Johnny Carson, the former host of NBC's The Tonight Show, once made this insightful comment during a monologue regarding Thanksgiving. He said, "Thanksgiving is an emotional holiday. You know, people travel thousands of miles to go be with people they see only once a year. And then they discover that once a year is too often." You know, I think we laugh at that because we know it's true. And many of us have lived that in our own families. And that's because all families have disagreements and get on each other's nerves sometimes, even church families. Today, I'd like us to look at a passage of scripture in the first century church where two godly church statesmen had a strong disagreement. And I'd like to share then some application principles that I think our church can glean from that situation and what happened. Here's the big idea that I hope and pray you'll take away from this message, and I want to encourage you to write this down on your sermon note handout, and it's this: conflict is inevitable, but peace is possible if we handle disagreements in a godly manner. Conflict is inevitable, but peace is possible if we handle disagreements in a godly manner. Now, I used to think that all conflict was bad and it should be avoided or prevented at all costs. But I've learned over the years that some conflict can be good. For example, good conflict can cause mutual sharpening that leads to better solutions. The Bible gives us two general examples of conflict that we see, just in a very 35,000-foot view. The first type of conflict that we see is sinful conflict. Sinful conflict. And a good example of that would be in Genesis 37, where many of you are familiar with the story of Joseph and his brothers that threw him into a well and then sold him into slavery. Obviously, they were not treating him well or in a godly way, and they were jealous of him. I think a good portion of the conflicts that we will experience on this earth will be sinful conflicts that are born out of desires in our hearts, not always bad desires, sometimes they're good desires, but they become idols that we're willing to go to war over and break fellowship over. You might remember I talked about that in week one of our series, and I preached through James chapter 4. James 4 verses 1 through 3 talks about that. But if handled biblically, sinful conflicts can be used by the Lord for our good and for His glory. There's a second type of conflict that we see in the scripture, and that's sinless conflict. Sinless conflict. And we're going to look at an example today in Acts chapter 15. Well, that happens where there's not a specific sin that's being committed, but instead there's an issue that's being debated. And sometimes people just see different sides of an issue and don't agree. There's no sin committed that causes that conflict. However, I think it is worth mentioning that even conflicts not caused by sin can cause us to sin if we're not careful. When I prayerfully mapped out this series 3 months ago during my summer study break, I wanted to make sure that we spent a week looking at Acts 15 and the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. I have always wanted to preach this passage. It's always fascinated me. And so with that, I'd like to invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Or you can turn on your favorite smartphone and tablet and fire up the Bible app. If you forgot your Bible, you can borrow one of ours. Or if you're visiting today, we've got Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. Those black ESV Bibles, if you just open up to page 924, and you'll be exactly where you need to be. Acts 15, and then I'm going to read from verses 36 to 41. Luke writes, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I want to give you a little background on what's happening here as we sort of just zoom in on an episode in the early church where we've got these two seasoned leaders having a disagreement. First of all, notice in the text, if you look at your Bible in verse 36, where it says, let us return and visit the brothers in every city. Most of Acts 15 has to do with a strong issue of debate that came up in the early church regarding circumcision. You remember me mentioning, I'm sure, last week when I preached through Romans 14, that there were two general groups that were getting saved and coming into the church with very different backgrounds. First of all, you had Jewish believers getting saved that wanted to bring some of their Old Testament traditions into the faith, into the church. And then you had Gentiles coming to know Christ that wanted to probably bring some of their traditions from their pagan religions into the church. And so one of the issues that came up in the first century that the Jerusalem Council had to address was, do you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Obviously a reference to Old Testament tradition. Well, it got so heated in Acts 15 that the Jerusalem Council had to get involved, the elders, they wrestled with it, and they made a decision that no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. So then they dispatched Paul and Barnabas to go out to the church in Antioch and a few other churches to deliver that ruling. Paul wanted to go back and strengthen some of those churches that he and Barnabas had visited. This is a reference back to Acts 13. So if you would, keep your finger in chapter 15 and then turn with me back to chapter 13. And let's find out together, who is John Mark? Who is this guy that they're arguing about? So two chapters back in verse 13, the first few verses of chapter 13 involve Paul and Barnabas being fasted and prayed over. They are then commissioned to go out on a missionary journey to strengthen churches. And then notice in verse 13 what's written. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is John Mark. John Mark is believed to have been a young, up-and-coming leader in the early church of Jewish descent who was the cousin of Barnabas. Colossians 4, verse 10 tells us that. He was probably in his late teens or his early 20s, and some have speculated that he went home because perhaps he was not happy with the mantle of leadership being transferred from his cousin Barnabas to Paul. Now, the text isn't clear, but scholars have speculated on many reasons why he may have went home. Many of you know that when Paul got saved and came to know Christ, Barnabas mentored him. But as he grew and developed his gifts and his leadership, about the middle part of Acts, Paul began to sort of step out in front and use his leadership gift and was sort of the leading apostle leading the charge for the church, while Barnabas sort of stepped back and became a follower. Well, some have suggested that, you know, John Mark may not have liked that too much because he was related to Barnabas. Another theory that scholars have is that the new focus on reaching Gentiles may have been difficult for John Mark because he was of Jewish background. And so that was an issue also that the early church struggled with, was the focus on pushing the gospel outside of the Jewish culture and going into the Gentile world. Well, John Mark may not have liked that. He may have thought those Gentiles need to die and they don't need Jesus, you know. So another issue, some think, is that potentially could have caused John Mark to go back home to Jerusalem was that he was homesick. He was just young and he missed his family and wasn't used to being away from them that much. Still, the text isn't clear. However, I think when we look here at chapter 15, we see that the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas was significant. Take a look at verse 39 with me. There's a little exegesis I think we need to do with this verb phrase, sharp disagreement. There was a sharp disagreement. Luke uses a Greek word that's very fascinating. It's a very interesting word. It's the verb parexamos. It means to do this, to provoke, to stir up, or to arouse. Now, I was fascinated by this word because it's also the Greek word that we get the English paroxysm from. And I don't know about you, but I didn't know this week what paroxysm means. So I thought, it sounds like peroxide, you know, I'm going to look it up. So I fired up my iPad and used my Webster's Dictionary app and punched in paroxysm. And here's what paroxysm means. It's a sudden, violent emotion or action, an outburst. So it certainly gives us some insight, doesn't it, into what was happening between these two passionate leaders. It suggests, I think, that these two godly, seasoned ministry partners really got into each other's grill. I mean, this is the stuff that reality TV shows are made of, isn't it? I mean, they probably would have been, oh, yeah? Oh, you want a piece of me? Well, yeah, here's what I think. I kind of would have wished I could have been a fly on the wall to see that. Oh, my goodness, Paul and Barnabas, they're going at it. Now, please don't misunderstand me, though. I'm not saying that elder board meetings and school board meetings and staff meetings should go like this, okay? I'm not suggesting that or implying that. But I think this story does remind us that these apostles, these seasoned, gifted, spirit-filled leaders were human. They had emotions. They had flesh just like us. And they had things they felt very strongly about. The issue was this: should a young ministry leader be given a second chance? Should a young ministry leader be given a second chance? And if so, how and when? That's the issue that they were disagreeing on. Let me show you perhaps what the argument might have looked like here on the TV screen behind me. I played through my mind sort of a role play of what this argument might have been like for these two leaders. Paul, for example, might have been saying in that sharp disagreement, well, he's too unreliable. We can't trust him. Yet Barnabas may have been saying, well, he was homesick, Paul. Cut him a break. And then Paul may have come back and said, well, he's inexperienced and we need experienced people on this trip. And Barnabas may have responded, well, he's got great potential. He's the next generation, Paul, coming up behind us. We need to train future leaders. And then Paul may have come back with, well, we need to use our heads here, Barnabas. And he may have come back with, well, let's use our hearts, Paul. And then Paul may have come back with, well, the journey is too dangerous. And then Barnabas might have responded, well, guess what? It's a good training opportunity. And so you can see how both men have compelling arguments regarding this issue. And even as I read this, some of you probably are already taking sides going, oh yeah, Paul's the man, I'm in his church, man. Or some of you are going, Barnabas is so my guy, I love him because he gives second chances. He believes in the doctrine of grace and mercy, obviously. And so I know in a room this size, some of you are already taking sides. But because this conflict was not caused by sin and it's not over some doctrinal issue where they could just easily turn to chapter and verse in the Bible to go, well, this is it. This is what we have to do. It's decided. Because it's not one of those issues, it's an issue of preference. They both have valid points. Commentator Warren Wiersbe provides some additional insight into what was going on here in his commentary, these opposing views between Paul and Barnabas. Wiersbe shares this, he wrote this, good and godly people in the church do disagree. This is one of the painful facts of life that we must accept. Paul looked at people and asked, what can they do for God's work? While Barnabas looked at people and asked, what can God's work do for them? I want to share with you here in the remainder of this message, six points. The first two are sort of cautions regarding disagreements, and then the last four are some pastoral counsel, some application principles. I've been in ministry long enough. I've served on enough staff teams, been in small groups, leadership teams, committees, numerous experiences working with groups of people to where I have seen a number of disagreements handled well and some not so well. I have made mistakes myself and have had to go back and ask for forgiveness. And by God's grace, there's some disagreements and some leaving of jobs or churches where I think I did handle it well. I've done both. And so I'm speaking just from my own experience in hindsight, and there certainly are things that I can look back on and say, you know, I would have done that differently. If I could do it over again, I wish I would have done this differently. And so here's the first point on your outline. Number one, I think we need to expect godly, spirit-filled leaders to disagree. I think if we can at first get that into our mind that it's gonna happen, that can help us. Godly, spirit-filled leaders are going to disagree. You know, I used to think that any church leaders that are filled with the Spirit, godly, and prayed up should be able to work out any difference of opinion. I used to think that they should be able to do that. Why can't they get along? However, after years of ministry experience, I have learned that this is not the case. It doesn't always happen. I first got a taste of this somewhat bitter truth when a partial split took place in the church I attended in college. And many of you might remember that I came to know Christ as my Savior in college and then started attending a Bible church in town in Iowa and ended up being mentored by the senior pastor in that church. So it was a great church, about 400 people. God was doing some great things, and Maya and I ended up growing a ton in that church. So it meant a lot to us. We saw God do some awesome things, and then we were growing and changing as a result of its ministry. However, after being there as a member for 6 years, as a student and then a young married man, there was a dispute or a conflict that broke out on the elder board. And as far as I can tell, it was between my mentor, the senior pastor, and the elder chairman. Now, to this day, I still don't know what the issue was about, but the chairman's wife, interestingly, was the volunteer worship director. And I played drums on one of the worship teams, and so I knew her and was close to her. And then I was close to the senior pastor as well. And so lines were drawn in the sand. Sides were taken, and several families that Maya and I respected and looked up to as spiritual heroes ended up leaving the church. And we didn't really understand why. We knew enough at the time that we needed to sort of not make things our business that aren't our business, and that we needed to stay neutral and try and honor the Lord and trust that He was sovereign in that situation. But I remember make a call to the worship director, and I remember talking to her on the phone, and we both cried on the phone, and I was pleading with her to come back. Can't you come back? We need you here in the church. I mean, is it that bad? You guys can't work things out? I mean, I thought you should be able to work this out, right? And I just remember her crying and saying, "No, it's done. It's over. We can't come back. We've moved on." And so Maya and I got our first taste as young married couples seeing in that church that sometimes leaders can't work things out. They certainly should do their best, but sometimes it doesn't happen. And we were, of course, crushed to see that happen in a church that had changed our lives. You know, since coming to River Lakes, I have learned, as I've heard about the history of this church, that there have been a number of disagreements over the years that have been painful for this church. And I just want to say how thankful I am to those of you that have stayed, that have been faithful, and you have prayed hard through it all. Many of you in this room began building on the foundation of ministry started at the Fruitvale campus. And you have labored hard, and you have prayed hard for this church so that the main thing would stay the main thing, and that's getting the gospel out to the community. Let me just say, I'm grateful for your legacy and your example. And I believe that God is going to use your faith, your prayers, and your perseverance to make our future even better. He has good things in store for our church, and I'm excited to see what He's going to do. Now, disagreements happen, though. And I want to share with you here next a couple things that I think contribute to or cause disagreements and even affect the way we look at them. So here's letters A and B on your outline, two factors that influence our perception of disagreement. A is our temperament or our personality type. Our temperament is simply the way God has wired our brain which then in turn affects the way we see the world and how we process things. You might remember in week 3 of this series, I talked about the different temperament types and how they respond to conflict. Your personality type and mine determines whether we are extroverts or introverts, whether we are people-oriented or task-oriented, whether we are a responder or an initiator, whether we think with our head first or our heart first. And all of us in this room have a different temperament, personality mix. I like to use the illustration of sunglasses to describe this. Our temperament is the first pair of lenses that we put on that affect the way we see the world and how we look at things and how we process things. The second one, though, letter B in your outline, is our spiritual gifts. There's another set of lenses that we use, our spiritual gifts. The New Testament teaches that if you know Christ as your Savior, at the point of conversion, you received at least a couple spiritual gifts. These gifts are talked about in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and Ephesians 4. So your spiritual gifts are to be used for serving in the church and building up the church, but they are another lens that you look through. So when you have an issue that comes up and a conflict, you're not only looking through your personality type, but you're also looking at it through the lens of your gifts. And I have found that being aware of your temperament and your gifts can help you remain as unbiased as possible. But the fact is, none of us look at reality unbiased. We have to work hard at it because, again, we're looking at it through our temperament and through our gifts. We're seeing a facet or a perspective on reality. And so because we have different gifts and temperaments, arguments break out over issues and how to handle things in the home or on the job at the company or at school or in the church. I think we need to discover what our temperament is and our gifts so that we can be aware of our tendencies, where we're going to lean certain directions and certain things because of how God made us. And I think if we can be aware of those tendencies, it'll help us be able to work out issues with other people more quickly. Paul and Barnabas obviously had different divine designs that affected the way they were looking at John Mark. Neither of them was wrong or sinning, but if we can be aware of our gifts and our temperament, I think we'll be more aware of our weaknesses and our strengths that we bring to any given situation. So we need to expect that godly, spirit-filled leaders will disagree. Here's number 2, the second caution on your outline. Don't allow relationships to blind you to someone's weaknesses. Don't allow relationships to blind you to someone's weaknesses. I think we can glean this from Acts 15, 36 to 41. Barnabas might have been favoring John Mark because they were cousins. You know, they probably got together and celebrated family birthdays and holidays together. They had maybe a lot more time together, a lot more history. Maybe they had a motto in their family that, hey, blood's thicker than water, you know, and we're going to stick together no matter what. But Paul might have been trying to hold John Mark to a standard that he held other ministry leaders to. He may have been saying, hey, if you're going to be a leader in this very important cause of getting the gospel out and planting churches, you got to be faithful. And I can't have the risk of taking somebody that's unfaithful on a high-risk mission. Most of you have probably heard of the great verse, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. That's the popular verse that says, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this great verse, I think, reminds us that we need to let love cover minor sins and weaknesses that people have, because we all have them. And we need to love those people through them. But I think there's also a double-edged sword with this verse. If we're not careful, I think our love for people can blind us to weaknesses that they have. And it can cause us to be biased in a way that we should not be. And so you've heard the saying, love is blind. Well, I think there's some truth to that. You know, some of you know that I grew up in a broken home. I was thinking about this recently, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. I was thinking about my home life growing up. My parents divorced when I was 5. My mother was 24 years old, and she had 2 boys that were fraternal twins. She got custody of my brother and my dad saw us every other weekend. They lived in the same town, and they lived in 2 very different worlds in that same town. Both of them remarried, and as I grew up, I viewed my dad as a harsh disciplinarian that was emotionally abusive at times to my brother and I. My mother, on the other hand, was nurturing and supportive and hardworking. Both, though, would let out snide comments about each other when we were in their homes. Some of you maybe have lived this. Dad would say, well, that's your mother, you know, she's always done that. And Mom would say things when I was at Mom's house Monday through Friday. Well, your father, he's always, you know, rah, 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 rah. It's sad, but they do it. So my brother and I were often caught in the middle. And over the years, we saw them fight over child support, doctor's bills, and college tuition. The conflict was so intense between them that nearly 15 years after they had divorced, my father took my mother and I to court because he didn't want to pay any more college tuition. All 3 of us were sharing it. He made a lot more money than my mom, and he wanted out, and my mom and I couldn't pay the rest together. But it was really interesting that day to be sitting in court on the witness stand as I looked at my mother and her lawyer and my dad and his lawyer, and to see that, I was a new believer at the time, this is certainly not what God intended when they got married. This is not the way it's supposed to work out. And why am I here having to defend finishing college, you know? It was very painful to have to do. But because I spent more time with my mom, and because of the things that I heard probably more things from her, just because I had more time with her growing up, I tended to think that my dad was the enemy, and my dad was the one to blame for the divorce. But after I came to know Christ, and I got married, and had my own marriage, and learned some things about marriage, and then was able to look back on my parents' marriage with adult eyes, I discovered that my mom has her share of issues as well, and that she certainly contributed to the downfall of their marriage, and that I needed to make sure that I wasn't somehow favoring her and blaming Dad completely for the divorce. And so I think we need to be careful, and that's just something the Lord has shown me over the years. We've got to be careful that we don't let our relationships with certain people or the amount of time we spend with them to blind us to their weaknesses when there's a disagreement. Now, I've talked about a couple cautions to keep in mind. That's points 1 and 2 in your outline. Now, the next 4 points are some steps to follow when a disagreement happens. So, number 3 on your notes is this. Try to compromise when possible. Try to compromise when possible. Paul and Barnabas, you know, maybe they could have worked out something. Maybe they could have come up with some progressive training program for John Mark where, okay, we're going to start him off at the sophomore level, and if he proves himself faithful, and we'll promote him up to the varsity level again. Maybe we promoted him too soon back in Acts chapter 13. Maybe he could have taken a smaller assignment on to prove his trustworthiness and then be promoted. Certainly, it's easy for us to look back on the story in Acts 15 and to sort of second guess, and how come they didn't do this, and how come they didn't do that? Well, I think it's important. Here's a couple bits of wisdom I've learned regarding compromise when there's a disagreement. The first one's this. Try to show deference to the person with the most expertise or responsibility on the issue. Try to show deference to the person with the most expertise or responsibility on the issue. This is a bit of wisdom that a mentor of mine early in ministry gave me regarding team dynamics and what do you do when you're disagreeing as a team and whose counsel should get more weight. And I remember him sharing this with me. For example, at home, if Maya and I have a disagreement over laundry, she gets some deference in that department, okay? Especially after I've turned a couple of her shirts pink, okay? And oops, sorry, I didn't know those didn't go together, you know. I thought you could just put the soap in and push the button and it would all turn out okay. But if there's a disagreement on our vehicles, she defers to me a little more. Not that I'm an auto mechanic, I'm definitely not, but my dad was a handy guy and taught me some things about cars. I know a little bit to know just what to do, at least, if there's a car problem. So try to show deference to the person with the most expertise or the most responsibility in the issue. Here's another key principle I've learned regarding compromise. Do your best to get the other person's point of view. This can be hard because I know I even struggle with this. Sometimes we can believe so strongly what we think needs to happen that it's hard for us to sort of get outside our shoes and put ourselves in the other person's shoes. I have found that asking questions to understand their point of view can be helpful. And also praying can be helpful to find common ground. So do your best to get the other person's point of view. So try to compromise. If that doesn't work, if compromising is not going to work and you've tried, you've prayed, you've talked it out, here's the next step that you can follow. Number four, then defer to the leader in authority. Then defer to the leader in authority. God uses leaders in the church and in the world because he's a God of order. God wants things done. He wants to see things get done. And so for that reason, football teams have quarterbacks, ships have captains, armies have generals. So that when people cannot agree, a decision can get made and the work can continue. The Bible has a lot to say about leaders and authorities. One passage that comes to mind is 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would, turn there with me. I'd like to read a few verses and then share a couple insights. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." I'm going to stop there. Something I have learned over the years about submission is this. Most people think they are submissive to authority, but our submissiveness isn't really tested until we disagree. In verse 18, it's a fascinating verse. Peter is talking to servants. Some translations render it slaves. They are serving as slaves under masters. Some of those masters are abusive, whipping them. And Peter's trying to provide some encouragement to believers that are suffering. And he's doing that throughout his whole letter here. But in verse 18, this particular group that he's addressing are suffering at the hands of ungodly, brutal slave masters. And so the word unjust used in the ESV translation is the Greek word for that we get scoliosis from. So it could be rendered crooked masters. And what Peter is saying is that, hey, look, if you submit to good masters, ones that you like, you also need to submit to the ungodly ones as well. Because the Lord is watching. He sees it. I think this applies to those of you that maybe are in a job right now. It's a tough job, and maybe you're struggling to submit to your boss because he's a jerk or she's mean or whatever the issue is. But again, Peter says, hey, he's sovereign over that. He sees that. He's watching you, and he has a purpose. I remember the Lord really using 1 Peter 2:18 in my life a couple of years ago. to convict me while I was serving in another church under another senior pastor. I was in an associate role. I was struggling because he and I disagreed over a number of ministry decisions. I had a lot of experience that I brought to the table by God's grace from other churches, and I thought I had some great wisdom and tactics that would help the church grow. But he and I saw different paths to get to the same goal. And we would debate over these issues, and we were both strong leaders, so we would both get really frustrated with each other. After complaining to the Lord for months about this, the Lord led me during my devotions one day to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because I thought I was suffering unjustly, that I wasn't being heard, and that more of my ideas should be listened to. I was really struggling with that. But in 1 Peter 2, when I read verse 18, the Holy Spirit said to me in my devotions that day, "Cary, if slaves are expected to submit to their abusive masters, then why can't you submit to your senior pastor? Why can't you? Are you suffering unjustly? Is he abusing you in some way?" "No, Cary, he just doesn't see everything the way you do." And then the Lord led me to Proverbs 21, verse 1. You can write that down and look it up later. I'll just quote it for you. Proverbs 21, 1 talks about God's sovereignty over authorities, whether it be a king, a governor, a president, a mayor, a supervisor at work, or an elder board. Proverbs 21, 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will." So in other words, what Solomon is saying is that God's sovereign, and he can use even bad decisions made by someone in authority for good. God's not going to let anything happen he doesn't want to happen, and he's going to be working no matter what. And so when the Lord showed me 1 Peter 2:18 at that church, and then Proverbs 21:1, I realized that I needed to surrender my fears for the church back to the Lord because it's his church. And I needed to realize it wasn't my job to maybe save the church somehow, or my job to fix the senior pastor. That was the Holy Spirit's job. That was the Spirit's job. I wasn't hired to be a coach for him. Now, granted, it certainly was reasonable, and that church did allow for me to give input and counsel and make suggestions. But in the end, he was responsible for leading the church, not me. He was accountable to the board, and he was the one that God had put in that place. And so I had to learn how to submit and to make sure that my preferences weren't becoming convictions, and to realize that there maybe were different ways to grow the church. In fact, there were a couple of decisions that my senior pastor made at that church that I pushed back so hard on that I later was convicted because some of those decisions that he made and overruled me ended up to be good decisions. And the Lord showed that to me, and I was convicted. And I remember going back to him a couple times saying, "Hey, you know that one thing? I'm sorry. I shouldn't have argued with you as much as I did. You were right. That ended up turning out to be a good decision that you made." We need to defer to the leader and authority in the steps of a disagreement if compromise is not possible. Well, what happens if you just cannot, no way, I've tried to defer to the leader and authority, it's just not working? Well, here's the next step. Number 5 on your outline is you agree to disagree, and if necessary, separate. Agree to disagree, and if necessary, separate. If you're unable to compromise and you're unable to defer, make sure that you've examined your heart, you've gone before the Lord, and you've asked the Lord, "Okay, am I elevating my preferences above biblical convictions? Am I struggling with submission? Is that the issue?" Make sure you've examined your heart before the Lord. And if the number of issues that you disagree on in that ministry, that job, that school, whatever it is, that team that you're on, if the number of issues are just too much, then you separate peaceably. I remember hearing Dr. Chuck Swindoll preach on Acts 15 when I was at Dallas Seminary as a student. And in one of his chapel messages, he preached on this same passage about Paul and Barnabas, and he said this very interesting insight that I wanted to show you. He said, "You know, we have to be able to disagree without being disagreeable." I think what Dr. Swindoll was saying is that being able to agree to disagree on preferences without damaging the relationship is a sign of spiritual maturity. Now, I feel I need to clarify something here first. These principles apply to marriage and a lot of relationships up to this point. Let me just say that irreconcilable differences is not a biblical cause for divorce. So please, if you're struggling in your marriage, I'm really sorry to hear that. We would love to help you with that. But don't think that, well, we just agree to disagree, so I can separate. No, no, no. The Bible only gives two reasons for divorce: marital unfaithfulness and desertion by the unbelieving spouse. So having said that, let me also say, I think one of the biggest takeaways we can pull out of Acts 15 in this issue between Paul and Barnabas is that one of the biggest takeaways is that how we disagree matters to the Lord. How we disagree on issues of preference matter to the Lord. God is watching that. Well, what do I do then, Pastor Carey, if I do feel I need to leave a ministry position, a job, or a team, or a school, or a small group, or whatever it is, whatever the scenario is, where there's a disagreement you just can't get past? Here's some pastoral counsel, some wisdom principles that I have learned over the years. I haven't always done these things right, but I've done my best with the Lord's help to do these things. Here's the first one. Make sure the Lord is leading you and not your emotions. Make sure the Lord is leading you and not your emotions. In other words, be careful that you're not cutting ties just because you didn't get what you wanted. That means there's got to be a lot of prayer, a lot of scripture study, and seeking godly counsel to make sure that the Lord is actually leading you to make a move or a change. Leaving at the wrong time or for the wrong reasons may cause you to miss God's will or God's best for you. And that is very important, that you honor the Lord, that you please Him, and that you are obedient. So make sure the Lord's leading you and not your emotions. Here's a second bit of wisdom that I've learned about separation. Don't make it personal. Don't make it personal. Be discerning enough to know that there are good and godly people that want to do what's best. And there are even unbelieving bosses and supervisors out there in the marketplace that want to do what's best for the company. They just may not see what you see or feel a different path is needed to get to the same goal. That doesn't mean they have a significant character flaw, though. Be careful that if you are going to separate, that you don't burn bridges that you someday might need to cross. Because you never know what God's going to do down the road. So make sure the Lord's leading you, not your emotions. Don't make it personal. Here's another wisdom principle I've learned. Don't be divisive as you leave. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, it says that God hates someone that sows discord. And this not only applies in the church, but I think it applies in the marketplace or any scenario that you're in. Building a posse so that then you can blow out of town with guns blazing like you're in some Western film does not honor the Lord, especially if it's not something related to Scripture or doctrine. Instead, I think we need to remember Paul's command to us from Romans 14, verse 20. You might remember last week, Paul basically said, and I'll paraphrase, do not destroy the work of God for preferences. Do not do that. You see, the Lord is always working wherever we are. We just don't always see it. For example, on your job, where you maybe have some philosophical differences with your supervisor, if you don't handle your exit well in a God-honoring way, you could hurt the witness that you were building if some unbelievers are watching you. If you are divisive and saying things, trying to rally people on your side as you leave, you could hurt the witness of the church and the Lord. So don't damage what the Lord may be doing that you're not seeing. Instead, do this. Here's another principle. Entrust the other person to the Lord. and trust the other person to the Lord. In 1 Peter 2, a couple verses later, after we stopped reading, Peter tells those suffering believers, those that are really being persecuted and abused, he says, do what Jesus did when he was suffering and being persecuted. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, to his Father. And so, in other words, Peter's saying, hey, God is the judge. He sees all things. He'll make it right. He sees things you don't see. Be like Christ and honor the Father and bring glory to him. And so if Jesus can do that, can we trust the Lord with an issue of disagreement where we're just a little frustrated? Can we trust that God's going to take care of it? He's going to make it right? Can we entrust the other person that we disagree with to the Lord? Because he judges justly. Thankfully, Paul was able to speak to Barnabas later. A few years later, Paul actually makes a reference, some positive references to Barnabas in his letter to the Colossians and his letter to the Corinthians. This seems to suggest that Paul and Barnabas remained friends and were able to respect each other even though they disagreed. So the relationship seems to have stayed intact. So if you agree to disagree and if necessary separate, here's the last thing you can do. Number six, if you separate, trust God's sovereignty. Trust God's sovereignty. In verses 39 to 41 of Acts 15, it tells us that Barnabas took Mark, went another direction. Paul chose Silas and went to Syria to preach the gospel and strengthen the churches. Now, I don't think that this passage in Acts 15 that we looked at is saying that Paul and Barnabas were wrong and that they should have found some way to agree. I don't think it's saying that. There's not enough there. Instead, I think just as the Lord did in this situation in Acts 15, I think what we can take away from that is that when a separation takes place, the Lord often redeems it by raising up new leaders and reaching new people. God can do that. You see, the Lord moves people for seasons and for reasons that we don't always understand. And he uses different ways to do it. Again, Warren Wiersbe provides some great insight on Acts 15 in this separation that took place between Paul and Barnabas. He says it better than I could, and how we factor in, how we factor in God's sovereignty and God's grace. So I thought I'd share another quote from him. Wiersbe writes, God changes his workmen, but his work goes right on. Now there were two missionary teams instead of one. And if God had to depend on perfect people to accomplish his work, he would never, ever get anything done. Can anybody agree with that this morning? I know I can. I'll be first in line. Amen. The Lord did end up raising up John Mark later to be a successful ministry leader in the first century church. He ended up writing the Gospel of Mark, taking dictation from Peter. Peter, as you know, was with Jesus. John Mark was not with Jesus. He was too young. John Mark came up after Jesus had already ascended into heaven. But many scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was young Mark being the scribe, writing down the stories that an old retired Peter was dictating to him as he reflected on his ministry. And you can even sense in some of the language that's used throughout the Gospel of Mark, Peter talking. There's some things in the Greek text that lead scholars to conclude this. So the Lord really used John Mark eventually. In fact, he was even commended by Paul as Paul was in the sunset of his ministry. And so with that, before we close, I want to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I just want to show you a couple verses before we close in prayer. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Many of you know that 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter that he ever wrote. He's writing it to his young protege, Timothy, who's about a 30-year-old pastor at the church in Ephesus. 2 is in jail. He's in his older years, and he is about to die for the faith. So these are the last words that he ever wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, he writes to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, who is in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry." It's interesting to see a lonely Paul talking about those that are still with him and some that have deserted him for either issues of disagreement or maybe spiritual issues. There were some that fell away in Paul's ministry that maybe appeared to be saved, appeared to be godly, appeared to be committed to the ministry, but then ended up going back into the world. And so Paul's grieving in one sense, but then you also see Paul's gratitude because John Mark, over the years, proved himself, and God was sovereign and raised him up, and he proved valuable to where Paul missed him and wanted John Mark to be with him in his final days. Conflict is inevitable, but peace is possible if we handle disagreements in a godly manner. As we focus this year on our Power of One theme, I just want to encourage all of you to use your prayer bands that we handed out a few weeks ago. And every time you put that prayer band on, pray Ephesians 4:3, which says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." I want to also encourage you this year as we wrap up this series, Ready to Rumble. Next week, I'm going to come back and answer some of the questions that you guys submitted and share some of the stories that were turned in. And I'm excited to do that. I want to encourage you to come back next week. I think it'll be a very encouraging service. Would you join me as we close in prayer? With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's just take a moment and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Is there a disagreement that caused you to be disagreeable that you need to repent of? Is there a relationship with someone that maybe became fractured because of an unbiblical issue, an issue that's just a preference? Maybe you need to repair that relationship. I want to encourage you to take a moment and talk to the Lord about that. Father, we just want to thank you for the story in Acts 15 of Paul and Barnabas. Thank you, Lord, for some of the names that Paul references in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because, Lord, it helps us to sort of adjust our expectations of church and to realize that there are going to be times when godly, good people disagree on something. Father, would you give us wisdom on how to apply some of the things that we talked about this morning? There may be people in this room, Lord, that are involved in a disagreement right now. A disagreement on preference and on an issue that the Scriptures don't speak specifically to. Lord, would you provide wisdom? Would you help those folks caught in that conflict to compromise if necessary, or to defer to the leader and authority if there is one? And if that's not possible, Lord, help them to agree to disagree. And Lord forbid, but if necessary, help them to separate peaceably. Father, would you help us as a church this year to apply and live out Ephesians 4:3? Would you help us to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? Lord, the things that the Scriptures tell us we need to do as a church, we cannot do under our own power or in our flesh. So we need your help. So Lord, with the Holy Spirit, would you enable us? And Lord, with your grace, would you empower us to do what you have called us to do as a church? Would you enable and empower us by the Spirit and by your grace to be the church that you want us to be, so that nothing would stand in the way someone coming to know Christ as their Savior. Father, would you help us as a church to be so strongly united around the truth of Scripture and the gospel message that we change this region with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that your sovereignty is wrapped in goodness, and that even with those disappointments that we have over the years of conflicts that didn't turn out the way we wanted, or maybe we made mistakes, or the other person made mistakes, or sinned, or maybe we sinned. Lord, thank you that when we repent and we come back to you and we humble ourselves, you are able to bring good and redeem those situations. So, Lord, we want to run to your arms, Lord. We want to do that this morning, one last time. We want to run to your arms, Lord, because the riches of your love will always be enough. And our hearts want to sing of no other name but the name of Jesus. It's in his precious and powerful name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing one last time?